Welcome to Poolesville Presbyterian Church. We're located in the town of Poolesville in western Montgomery County, Maryland. Poolesville Presbyterian Church is a member of the National Capital Presbytery. You're always welcome to join us as we worship our Lord every Sunday morning at 10:30. Our scripture reading comes from the letter of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, verses 6 through 19, and his message titled, Desires and Contentment. Reverend David Williams tells us that it is a fight and a struggle to be content when we are in a community that teaches discontent. It is easy to buy something and be happy, but Jesus tells us that this is not the way it should be. Seek life and satisfaction by being thankful with what you have. Let us now join Reverend Williams as he explains God's Word.
We gather in this space today as people who know who we are. We have patterns and habits of life. We move through our days, and those routines shape us. There are thoughts we have that repeat and repeat. There are things we do in our daily schedules that cycle, and they're familiar. And we like that familiarity. It gives us contentment. It sets us at ease. But it can also trap us in places of anxiety that surface day after day at the same time, trap us in places of anger where we revisit old hatreds and bitternesses and imagine that nothing for us can ever change. That's not what Jesus calls us to do. We are always called to be transformed and deepening in our love of neighbor and our love of God. And as we fail to grow, we fail to journey on that path. So right now, let's begin our worship by admitting that we don't always mend our brokenness. Sometimes we cling to it. Let's admit to that using the prayer of confession. It's in our bulletin. Please join with me in praying it. Gracious and loving God, we know that we are not who you have called us to be. We're not totally sure who we are now, but we do know some things. We know that we have not yet changed those parts of ourselves that you would change within us. We let ourselves become convinced, much as your Spirit works to change us, that we are trapped on one path. We hold on to our broken ways fiercely. They belong to us, we cry. They are us, we cry. Though we imagine we possess them, it is they that possess us. Forgive us, Lord, as we resist your efforts to make us whole. Forgive us, gracious one, and turn us towards your grace. In Christ we ask this. Amen. Listen now for the assurance of pardon. Who is in a position to condemn? Only Christ, who lived for us, died for us, and reigns in power for us. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation altogether. The past is finished and gone. Everything is fresh and new. Friends, what is the good news of the gospel? In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Amen. Today's third scripture reading is drawn from the letter of 1 Timothy. I'll be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. You can follow along on page 210 of your Pew New Testament. Let's listen again for God's holy word. Of course, there is great gain in godliness combined with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world so that we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with these. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And in their eagerness to be rich, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. But as for you, man of God, shun all of this. pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and for which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep the commandment without spot or blame until the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the right time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's he alone who has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for those who in the present age are rich, command them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but rather on God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of the life that really is life. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations in the hearts and in the minds of each and every one gathered here, grant that they might be acceptable in your sight. O our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I don't know if there are films you enjoy watching more than once, films that you regularly go back to. There are a couple. When I've seen something, I don't like to see it immediately afterwards. I don't tend to repeat watch stuff. I was thinking about that the other day as my wife, her last contract wrapped up, was settling in and actually realized she had time to watch a movie. And she was watching The Matrix again. I'm like, all right, go, honey, go. It's like, I really still like this. I'm like, cool, that's nice. But there was a film we used to watch a lot. I got to thinking about like things that we'd repeat watch together more than twice. And there was one we would watch like sort of every other year for a while. Was the perfect sort of sit down on the sofa and sort of snuggle and watch a familiar romantic film. And it's an old film, although it wasn't when we first watched it. Now it's an old movie. But this is a romance. This is a British drama slash Victorian comedy of manners made by the a directorial team that used to make a bunch of films like that back in the 1980s and 1990s, the directorial team of Merchant and Ivory. And the film in question is A Room with a View. Has anyone seen A Room with a View? Yeah, it's an interesting film. It's so strangely, the basic idea of it is it's revolving around this group of very comfortable English folk who take a trip to Italy, and this romance surfaces between a very free-thinking young man and the prim and proper, yet filled with hidden passion, daughter of a comfortably wealthy family. And it's kind of a fun movie because it stars as the prim and proper daughter, Helena Bonham Carter. Anyone know this actress? Who tends now to play a lot of very dark roles. In the Harry Potter film, she played Bellatrix Lestrange. So she plays these weird, dark characters. She was also in the musical, the film version of the musical Sweeney Todd, which is also, it's some dark goth stuff there. There's, any You know, when you transition from these this sort of romantic Victorian era thing to films about cannibalism, which also happened to happen in the Victorian era, you know, it's kind of a different shift. And the hardest thing I think about seeing her in roles now is I remember when I first watched Room with a View, I'm like, you know, she's got this hair that's just like just this immense hair, and I'm like, wow, what a beautiful person. And then now when I watch it, it's like, what, is she 12? I mean, how she's so young there. It's crazy. The neatest thing about the film is how leisurely it is. This is not a film that unfolds quickly. It's got a lot of, you know, it's got the tensions that happen whenever Victorian manners met actual human passion. But everything happens at this incredibly mild pace. You know, this isn't hyperconnect. There's no like fast editing. It's just, it moves slowly, and the people move so slowly. All of your characters seem to spend most of their time either on vacation, because it starts on vacation, or they're relaxing and recovering after vacation, or they're planning their next vacation, or they're handwriting letters to people they've met on vacation to invite them on their next vacation. These were sort of British Victorian upper crust, living the aristocratic life, living, as one of the characters said, played by Daniel Day-Lewis. It's a great cast. And he plays this very prim, very proper, very well-read man who proudly announces that he intends to do absolutely nothing with his life whatsoever. I am completely useless, he says. I just enjoy being useless. He was a man of leisure because he was wealthy, and that's what wealthy people did. The rich just relaxed professionally. It was what they did. And what's weird about that is I'm not sure we know how to do that. I don't think in our contemporary American culture we know quite how to be that relaxed. There was a fascinating article in The Atlantic magazine early this month written by a Yale sociology professor who described the peculiar and growing stressors felt by those people who have succeeded in our society. People who have attained, they've reached sort of close to the top of the corporate world, they're successful by every metric of success, and by global standards, they're as rich as you can get, and they're really stressed out. And I mean, I personally don't cry sad tears for the stress of the wealthy. I don't. I'm like, oh, poor you, you're so rich, I feel so sad for you. I don't have that feeling. But there's something in our culture where that endless striving for attainment, even when you've gotten to that place where you have enough to live comfortably, you're still not comfortable. And it's weird. I think we don't realize that there's no end to the treadmill in our society anymore. I think for a lot of folks, if you told an average guy, you know, all right, now you're set, you're a multimillionaire, you're basically set for life, they're not going to be stressed out by that. They'll be like, well, I'm going to buy me a boat and I'm going to go fishing every day till I die. But we're not like that. We're not, American rich folk aren't like that, not anymore, because maintaining your social position means you always have to keep pushing. What this study found is like the parents who are wealthy are stressed about their kids. I mean, their kids are going to inherit their wealth. They're automatically, but they're going to lose social status unless they go to the right schools. And so that pushing starts at childhood when you are pushing your kid and gathering tutors so that they can prep to get into the competitive Ivy League feeder preschool that they need to get into. You know, it just doesn't ever stop. I mean, there used to be a time, if you go back a ways, you got up into upper management, and that meant that golf was part of your business day. after which you'd have a 3-martini lunch, after which hopefully you wouldn't actually try to do anything. But the study found that now it just means more and more and more work. And the further you go up the chain, the more is expected of you. And as is pitched to, for example, upper management at Amazon, you are expected to go until you hit the wall. That's the expectation. You go until you feel you can't go any further, and then you are supposed to find a way over that wall, because clearly if you're only putting in 70 to 80 hours a week, that's not enough. And this article surfaced those stressors among the wealthy, and one of the most pungent quotes was, there was a sequence of interviews that this author did with executives. And one executive said, you know, just because I am spending limited time with my family doesn't mean that I'm not being a good parent. And the specific quote was, the 10 minutes I give my kids at night is a million times greater than spending 10 minutes at work. 10 minutes with their children at night, which is quality time, especially if you're billing your toddler at $500 an hour. You know, I mean, it's that sense of never being able to turn it off, even when you've reached levels of attainment that most other people can't even imagine, it doesn't back down. Everything is about striving and maintaining it. It gets harder and harder and harder until I think most normal human beings just flame out. And the only people who actually succeed and continue on are the sociopaths, who are unaffected by anything emotional or human at all. And that's part, I think, of what we're warned about in this letter of 1 Timothy today, that unsatisfiable hunger of striving for wealth upon wealth upon wealth that can never be sated. And we get this letter from a very particular point in the early Christian church. This is most likely a pseudonymous letter, meaning it's written later in the evolution of the church by a faithful disciple of Paul's who's taking Paul's name and using it to give his writing authority. And this isn't plagiarism. In the ancient world, to write a work under the name of a beloved teacher or spiritual master was a way of honoring them. And it ensured that the basic teachings of that person were spread. This 1 Timothy is one of three letters, all of which come likely from that same disciple of Paul's. There's 1 Timothy, and then surprisingly enough, 2 Timothy, and then Titus. And they're together called the pastoral letters because they have very specific things to say about what it means to be in Christian community together. They lay out how the church is to run its own affairs, but they also tell members of that church how to live in a way so that the folks outside the church will look in and say what they're doing is both different than our culture, but also good. There'd be warnings about what not to do, but a lot of encouragement about here is how you are meant to live your life. And in and around the first century in Rome, Roman society was as stratified and as calcified as our society is now. Those who had wealth and power and social influence held onto it tightly. And gathering wealth was something that everyone strove for, but most people didn't attain because it was really rigid. It was a culture of gentry, a culture where power had hardened. There was very little mobility. So if you were born poor, the odds are you would die poor. And if you were born into the equestrian classes, which are who are the equestrians? What does it mean to be equestrian? Horse people. If you were horse people, back when horses were kind of weapons of war, but if you were horse people, you did fine. You would be wealthy. You would always be wealthy. There wasn't a lot of that mobility, but people clung to their power. And this morning's passage challenges that love of power, that love of wealth. And wealth, after all, is nothing more than a proxy for social power. It warns us of the spiritual danger of wealth. But what's interesting is if we listen to Timothy's challenge, this message from this book, does he say consistently, do we hear that wealth is always bad? It's not. It's the love of that power. It's the orientation towards that power. The saying is often simplified from this book, money is the root of all evil. But that oversimplifies it. The Greek word that we hear here, because again, this whole thing was written in Greek, is that the thing that is the root of evil is philargyria, the thing that's the root of all evil. And this one is, it's a compound word, and it comes out of a familiar prefix and a familiar root. The word philia, if philia as a prefix, what does that mean? It means love. It's one of the words for love. And if we think philanthropy, for example, that means love of people. So that's love. And then arguria. That's a little harder, but it comes to us from the same word in the English. Greek gives us the word argent. Arguria gives us argent. What is argent? It's a color. It's silver. Gold's a good guess. Gold is an excellent guess, but it is. Argent means silver, so it is the love of silver. And it's that hunger, that love of the wealth itself, of the power itself. Not love of being able to do things, but just the fact that you want that and you want more of it. And the challenge with philargyria is it's a love that can never satisfy and it can never be fulfilled. Because when does that love get satisfied? If it's I want as much silver as I can have, when is that sated? I mean, a couple earlier in the year, I preached about my strange love of watching, it's not unboxing videos, but watching sales videos where people are pitching us yachts, super yachts, especially. When is a super yacht big enough? When is it big enough? It's big enough for the instant you step onto it and then you look to your neighbor's super yacht, which is like 2.5 inches longer or slightly taller or has two elevators instead of just the one you have on your yacht, at which point it's not super anymore, and you have to go and commission another yacht that's 1.5 feet longer than the yacht of the guy you were just parked next to, but then he's gonna see that, and it's never satisfying. There is never, ever, ever enough. Things are never big enough. Things are never fast enough. Things are never satisfying. Like, you're never just content. This is adequate. This is sufficient. I find satisfaction in this. I have explained to my wife that is why I still have an iPhone 5. I'm perfectly satisfied. It still works. Most of the time it makes calls. Most of the time. Most of the time I get a signal and it doesn't run any apps, which actually I'm quite satisfied with because I don't want Facebook on my phone and I don't really want Twitter on my phone. And she's like, but look at my 10, it's so nice. And I'm like, I'm satisfied for now. The challenge in a culture where we are constantly driven to more and more and more, where we're constantly called to not be content with where we are or what we have ever, is that it drives us from that place of thankfulness that contentment brings. if we are grateful for a thing, if we are joyful at a present, not just in that splashy mammon moment where we have gotten it and we get that little burst of excitement that comes with the moment where we have spent. Oh, it's new, it's bright. And then aside goes the box and the toy and on to the next thing. That's not a place where our souls will ever be at peace. Wherever we are, from Timothy we hear that place of contentment comes when we do good, when we are rich in good works, when we're generous, and where we are living and taking hold of the life that really is life, not spending our time yearning and hungering, but relaxing, finding ourselves content and thankful in the place that we are and with what we have. If we are to live the full and joyous life to which God has called all of us, seeking that spirit of contentment is a pursuit worth all of our yearnings. Let that be so for you and for me. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Williams, for an inspiring message. The congregation of Poolsville Presbyterian Church would like to thank you, the listener, for joining us, and we hope that today's message helps you grow in God's grace. We end today's message with our benediction.
It is a fight. It is a struggle to be content in a society, in a place, in a culture that teaches us discontent in all that we have and in all that we are. We are never thin enough. We are never fit enough. Our car is never either fast enough or efficient enough. Our phone, mine particularly, is nowhere near fast enough. Everything we have is inadequate. Almost from the moment we touch it, we are told, you need another better thing. Try buying something now and see how quickly your feeds and the ads that are pitched up show you that thing that is a little better than the thing that you just bought. It's maybe like right after you click on the thing at Amazon to get it sent to you. It's on its way and already it's not good enough. You aren't satisfied. That is what our culture does to us. And from Scripture, we are told that this is not our path, that this is not the way of life that Jesus taught. This is not the way that the church is to be. And so when you step out this week into that bombardment of information about just how inadequate you are, and how all of your stuff is terrible, and how you really need more stuff, which will be more. Seek the life that is life. Seek the life that is satisfied with what you have. Take a moment instead to be thankful for what you've given and what you've received. That is the journey that we walk, and it's a hard one to walk in our world, but finding that heart of peace and contentment is a necessary part and one of the great blessings of this journey we are taking together. Hold fast to that, no matter how much you may be pitched this week. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you and with all of us, today and tomorrow and our whole lives long. Amen.